It's so interesting, and I don't really share this story very often, but Yvonne knows very well that teaching is not like a natural gift. Talking is not a natural gift for me. I'm not a great communicator. I'm a great listener. And but it was back years ago when Rob and I actually got sent out from here at Calvary Vista after serving here for close to 7 years doing youth ministry. We went and planted a church in Oregon, and I'm a young mommy. I've got a baby in hand and a toddler at tow, and I'm just trying to figure out life. But of course, the women want a women's ministry. They want a Bible study, and I'm just like, and so I'm like, Rob, you know, what do we do? You know, we're just trying to get to know the women and see God raise up. And I'm looking for older women and who God can use. And Rob really encouraged me at just prayer meetings. Just start with a prayer meeting. You'll learn a lot in a prayer meeting. I'm like, okay. And I did learn a lot about the different women and just where they were at and their hearts for the Lord. And so we did that for a while. But long story short, I just still really battled just with the insecurity of teaching and just the seriousness of teaching the Word of God. And I remember taking a walk out one day and really just crying. I had been crying out to the Lord, Lord, if it's me, if I'm supposed to teach, you're going to have to really make it obvious. I need to know that you're going to give me the gift of teaching. And it wasn't long after that that we came back to California to go to a pastor's conference, pastors and wives conference. And it was with Chuck Smith, and it was one of the response times on one of the evenings. And Chuck was just calling people, you know, to come up for prayer. If you need prayer for healing or prayer for, you know, anything, come up forward. We're going to have other pastors pray over you. And I had just been diagnosed with hypothyroidism. And so right away, Rob's like nudging me, like, you got to go up. And then, of course, my pride, I'm like, you telling me to go up? No, I'm not going to go up. You know, just dealing with that whole thing and sitting there. And but I just felt like this, like I could not stay in my seat. So I went up and just quickly, briefly, just said, I want prayer for healing. And so a couple guys are praying over me. And then all of a sudden, this big hand comes over the back on my shoulder. And I hear this loud, deep voice. And it was Steve Mays. And Pastor Steve Mays, he didn't know why I was up there. And he just starts prophetically speaking over my life. And one of the things that was prophetically spoken over me was that the Lord would give me the gift of teaching. So all that to say, I stand up here because of the Lord and his faithfulness. So amen. So let's pray. So Lord, we thank you for your goodness and your grace in all of our lives. Lord, we all have story after story, Lord, of when we cry out to you and we seek your face, Lord, how you speak, how you move, how you call, how you equip, how you encourage, how you uphold, how you strengthen. You are a good, good Father, and we love you, and we praise you, and we thank you that we can come here, and we can be together and have fellowship, and we can open up your word and learn and grow together. And I just thank you, and I just pray a blessing over just this winter session. I pray over all the group leaders and every woman in their groups and those that scurry out and can't be in a group after a teaching, Lord, for everybody who enters this place, Lord, that you would move and work how only you can. Lord, may you be lifted up. May you be glorified, Lord. We thank you for the word of God that's living and powerful. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. It goes down deep into the inner parts of us, and it does the work. It does the work, and it brings the healing. And so, Lord, we are so ready to receive from you. So have your way and your will be done. In Jesus' name, amen. And this would be a great time to silence your phones. Okay. Well, who is ready to study the book of James? Yeah. Okay. Hey, it might be short, but it is mighty in words, and it really does pack a punch, right? And I think many of us, we actually love the book of Proverbs because it is so practical. It's full of life lessons. It gives us this very strong picture of what true Christianity should look like, what faith in action is. It's been called the gospel in community. I love just that basically James is saying, look, live it out or it's not real faith. And he just emphasizes over and over just the beauty and the picture of how it's so much more than religion, so much more than religion. And so every time you and I read it, because the message was not only for the church back then, but it's for us today, it brings the conviction. That it brings plenty of rebuke. There's chastening. There's encouraging. We're going to be built up. Things are going to be exposed for us to deal with. And that's a good thing, right? And I love that every time we read it, no matter how many times we study the book of James, every time there's going to be new things the Lord's going to show us and convict us of, because we're constantly being, right, worked on and transformed into the image of our Lord and Savior. And so we just want to have that surrendered heart and mind and yielding to his work. I love a description Francis Chan gives of the book of James. He says, the book of James speaks to the realities of a living faith in Jesus, the kind of roll up your sleeves and get your hands dirty discipleship that is born out of an authentic relationship with the risen Lord. So what a great way for us to start 2024. So turn with me to the book of James if you are not already there, but then put your little marker there and turn to the book of Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 13, and just hold right there. Matthew 13, James 1. All right, here we go. So now before we can fully appreciate the words that are penned here in the book of James, we need to know a little bit more about the author, James, and his God story. And so for those of you who may not know, the James that's referred to here in this letter is not one of the 12 disciples. He's not one of those three inner circle friends of Jesus, Peter, James, and John. No, this is actually family of Jesus. This is the brother of Jesus. Matthew 13 actually names Jesus' brothers. If you look at verses 55 and 56, chapter 13, 55 and 56. Well, we'll start at 53. When Jesus had finished these parables, he left there. He went to his hometown and began to teach them in their synagogue, so that they were astonished and said, where did this man get this wisdom and these miraculous powers? Isn't this the carpenter's son? Isn't his mother called Mary and his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas, and his sisters? Aren't they all with us? So where does he get all of these things? And they were offended by him. So we see here that Jesus had at least five siblings, because we don't know how many sisters he had. And yes, technically, we are aware that these are half-siblings, because Jesus, we know, was conceived by the Holy Spirit, whereas all of his siblings were conceived through the uniting of Mary and Joseph. Most scholars, technically a half-sibling, this was indeed Jesus' family, okay, that he grew up in. Now, most scholars believe James was the firstborn of Mary and Joseph because he is mentioned first in the list of siblings, which is kind of a way that they did that in the writings in the Old Testament and dealing with the lineage and all of that. So it can be safely assumed that James was born after Jesus, the first of Mary and Joseph. And so if you just think about that and ponder that, they obviously were close in age. They played together. They did chores together. They had their education together. They shared meals. They became young adults together. And so there was this brother relationship there. They did life. And since Jesus didn't actually begin his earthly ministry until he was approximately 30 years old, we can also assume by this time that most of his brothers and sisters have probably married. They're having kids, okay? But since Jesus remains single, it's quite reasonable to assume that he is still living at home. But thankfully, this man had a job, not like a lot of young adult men today, smooching off their parents. No, he may have been home, but Jesus, we know, he worked hard. He labored. He was a carpenter. And no doubt he was a blessing, not a burden, because after all, he was the perfect son. But on a serious note, it's believed that by most scholars that Mary was actually a widow by this time also, because there is no more mention in Scripture of Joseph during Jesus' adult life, only Mary. And a good example of that was in the story of the wedding in the village of Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples were also invited to the celebration, but there's no mention of Joseph. And so Jesus and his siblings would be caring for Mary, being responsible for her well-being. And I just, don't you love that tender picture, especially after we just talked about how we're having this widow's breakfast. And if you're a widow in here today, we love you, and Jesus loves you, and he cares for you. So Jesus understood the love and care for a widow. And so when we think about it, you know, Jesus' family just seems like an ordinary family with all of its normal highs and lows and sorrows and joys, until it wasn't. Because one day their cousin John starts proclaiming to everyone to repent, that the kingdom of God is near, prepare the way of the Lord, make paths his path straight. People are getting baptized and repenting. So there's already this shift going on. And then the day comes after John's arrest that Jesus begins proclaiming the good news of God's kingdom. And he goes out from his home, and, you know, he's calling 12 men to come and follow him, and he's going to teach them how to be fishers of men, and he begins performing miracles are happening, and healings, and he's casting out demons, and he's teaching the word with authority, and he's expounding on the Old Testament scriptures, and there's these new ideas that he's preaching, and he's talking in parables, and people are coming in mass crowds to see him. They want to know, who is this man? And many are believing that he is the Messiah, and they have this newfound hope because they've been waiting for the Messiah to come. But many others did not believe, and they want him stopped. And especially the religious Pharisees, they're trying to find a way to stop him. And so there's accusations flying and rumors are happening. So you can imagine with me that all of this obviously impacted his family, right? So turn with me now to Mark chapter 3. Mark, yeah. The Matthew, I guess that was just to see his brothers and sisters. Now we're heading over to Mark chapter 3. We're going to do a little bit of moving around here. Mark chapter 3, we're going to pick it up in verse 20. Okay, verse 20. So picture Jesus and his disciples, they've entered a home, and then we pick up in verse 20. It says, then the multitude came together again so that they could not so much as eat bread. But when his own people, this is his family, heard about this, they went out to lay hold of him, for they said, he is out of his mind. And can't you just picture James taking this leadership role with his siblings and calling a family meeting? Right? And there's confusion. There's concern. They literally do think that their brother has gone mad, that he is crazy. The Amplified tells us that they actually set out to restrain him. And then pick up in verse 31. And I would just say, thinking of James 2, it's like, you know, it's like they gathered together and like, they're like, who is this man? Like, what did they do with our brother, right? Like, we need to intervene. We need to help Jesus. So they plan this family intervention. And then we see in verse 31, go back down to that. And it says, his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent word to him and called him. A crowd was sitting around him and told him, look, your mother, your brothers, and your sisters are outside asking for you. And he replied to them, who are my mother and my brothers? Looking at those sitting in a circle around him, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does the will of God is my brother and sister and mother." And that may sound insulting, and I'm sure it was for his family. No doubt they are having a heated conversation on the walk home about their brother. And I would imagine, I think there's room to guess, that there was some anger, there was some embarrassment, there's confusion, maybe resentment for others, maybe sadness. Some of the sisters are probably crying. That's what I'd be doing, crying. I'm so stressed out and worried what's going on. And no doubt the enemy used this opportunity to cause a root of bitterness to spring up in some of their hearts and this hardening that is happening in them. In fact, we see this hardening of heart and unbelief in an interaction that Jesus had with some of his brothers near the end of his ministry. So now I want you to turn to John chapter 7. John chapter 7. Pick it up in verse 1. It says, "After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he did not want to walk in Judea, because the Jews sought to kill him. Now the Jews' feast of tabernacle was at hand, and his brothers therefore said to him, 'Depart from here, go into Judea, that your disciples also may see the works that you are doing. For no one does anything in secret while he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world.'" And then verse 5, "For even his brothers did not believe in him." So basically, they're challenging him to prove himself as Messiah. It's with a mocking tone of unbelief. And the sad thing is that James and his brothers had no idea that that would be their final words with their brother, with Jesus, before he would be arrested and crucified and die a horrible death and be placed in a tomb. And then sadder than that is the fact that there is no mention of any of his siblings at the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, only his mother, Mary. So as hard as this must have been for Jesus, we have to remember that he was the Son of God, and he came to earth with one mission in mind, to do the will of his heavenly Father who sent him. It was his very food, and nothing could thwart that. And so really, in a sense, Jesus had to let go and trust God with his earthly family that he did love very much, very deeply, so that he could fulfill his greater calling, which is the salvation for the world, and to make a way for those who would do the will of God, which in that scripture means to believe in him and to follow him, that they would be received into this new spiritual family, the family of God. And we're sitting here today as believers in Christ who want to follow him, and we're included in that. We are the family of God. He would look out here and smile and say, "You are my sisters, you are my mother, you are my family, because you're doing the will of the Father." Isn't that great news? It's just amazing. And there's also some more good news concerning Jesus' earthly family, because the story doesn't end on that sad note of lost souls. Now I want you to turn with me to 1 Corinthians. Go to the right a few books. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15. I do not hear pages turning. What's that game we used to play? Bible? What's it called? Swords drawn. Do you have your sword? I do want to encourage you, bring your Bible. Let's not be women of the iPhone. Let's be women of the word. Just saying. Okay, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We're going to read verses 3 through 6. You guys there? 1 Corinthians 15, 3 through 6. This is Paul speaking, okay? And he says, "For I passed on to you as most important that I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas," which was Peter, okay? Then to the 12. Then he appeared to over 500 brothers and sisters at one time. Most of them are still alive, but some have fallen asleep. And then he appeared to James, and then to the apostles, and last of all, as to one born at the wrong time, he also appeared to me. Oh my goodness, what amazing grace right here that we see. It seems that Jesus appeared privately after he rose from the dead while he was in his resurrected state, right? He appears privately to those who needed to see him most. There was a specific purpose. It was a significant relationship for these meetings that he had. So first we see that Jesus appeared privately to Peter, and we know Peter's story, right? He was the one that was so sure that he was committed to Jesus, and he even boasted that he would die for Jesus, and then he ends up denying him three times. Talk about a man that was living with guilt and condemnation and who desperately needed to be restored by the Lord. And then Jesus appears privately to James, his brother. Doesn't that just make you want to cry? It does me. It shows that he did love his family. He loves his family. He wants restoration. He wants them to all be saved, to enter into the family of God. And we don't know what their conversation was all about. Don't you wish you did? Oh, I just wish we knew. But I picture Jesus saying to James, James, don't be afraid. Don't be dismayed. It's me. Be of good cheer. I imagine James first crying tears of repentance and sorrow for not believing this whole time. How could he have been so blind? How could he have been so hardened? And then just Jesus embracing him and turning his sorrow into joy. In that moment, James believed in the risen Lord, and Jesus became more than his sibling. He became his Savior. And James made a decision to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, and his life was forever changed. His salvation then impacted the rest of the family, and we know that to be true, that some, if not all, were saved, because then in Acts chapter 1, and I'm just going to summarize, this is after the 40 days that Jesus spent on earth, in that, you know, after coming from the grave, 40 days he was on earth meeting with the different people and the groups and teaching and preparing them. And then before he is ascended up into heaven, you know, and there's this group of disciples and followers around him, he tells them, he gives them final instructions. You need to go to Jerusalem, and you need to wait, and you need to pray, because the baptism of the Holy Spirit was going to come and empower them to be his witnesses. And so they watch him rise up into heaven, blown away. I can't even imagine. And then they make their trek to Jerusalem. They're in the upper room. They're together. They're praying. They're waiting for this gifting of the Holy Spirit upon them. And Acts 1:14 says, these all continued with one accord, and it lists the 11 disciples. And then it says, with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. And so it's such a beautiful, beautiful story of just God's redeeming love. And it just makes my heart happy, because we all love our families, right? And there can be so much brokenness in families. And most of us have family members who are not believing, and they have hard hearts. And so it's just such a picture of hope, and just the power of the gospel message. And really, too, that we can be influences on our family members, on our friends, for them to get saved. So it's beautiful. And God, according to his sovereign plan, he calls James into this life of ministry. And we're told that he rose to a place of pastoral leadership in the early church. Eventually, he was shepherding the mother church in Jerusalem. And this church was mainly made up of Messianic Jews. And James rose to such prominence that he was recognized as really a pillar in the church alongside the apostle Peter and Paul. So he was a man of great reputation. Some called him James the Just because he had a passion for righteous living and for followers of Christ to walk in obedience. Others had nicknamed him Camel Knees. Evidently, he prayed so much. He was so often on his knees and for so long that his knees started to become worn like the knees of a camel. Can you imagine? Pull up your pant legs. I want to see. Are there any camel women here today? I wish I was one. Can't say I am, but wow, that's stirring, right? But notice how James starts out the letter here in James, and you could turn there now. We're just covering verse 1. And I love how he identifies himself. He says, James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. So right off the bat, we see the humility of James. He doesn't identify himself as the brother of Jesus and pull the brother card, nor does he make mention of his high position he currently held in the church at Jerusalem. No, he identifies himself as a bondservant. That means willingly surrendered and yielded to serving God all the days of his life and to do the will of God. And I love that it's not only a bondservant of God, but a bondservant of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's powerful. It's beautiful. And I can't help but consider that how we identify ourselves says a lot about us, because it's easy for us to want to identify ourselves by our academic achievements or our titles or our positions in our workplace or our politics or our abilities or even what church we go to or what denomination we belong to. But what should matter most to us is that we belong to God, amen? That we identify ourselves as followers of Jesus Christ and that we have this reputation for being bondservants. We are all about obedience and fulfilling God's will in our lives, living with purpose to please God and shine his light and his love. Wouldn't it be wonderful if all believers had this attitude of humility that mastered and motivated their lives and their actions? So ladies, as we go through the book of James, we need to remember that although some of his words may sting, right, and they may seem harsh, it's not written out of pride or haughtiness or judgment. It's actually just the opposite. It is with humility, it's with sincerity that he speaks the truth in love. I also want you to notice that the letter here we see in verse 1 is addressed to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations. So James is writing this letter specifically to Messianic Jews because that is what the church in Jerusalem was primarily made up of. And those are the people that God had put in James' life to minister to. We see later that God calls and commissions and uses Peter and Paul to then bring the gospel to the Gentiles. And we see this beautiful merging of Jews and Gentiles over the years that takes place in the body of Christ. But at this time, he's writing to Messianic Jews. And so you will see a lot of references to the law in this letter. So understand that. Keep that in mind because a lot of the Messianic Jews were still keeping the law at this point in time. In fact, James is most likely the first New Testament book that was ever written. So think about that. That was before the Gospels were written, before the book of Acts, before all the other epistle letters were written. It is strongly believed that this was the very first New Testament letter written. You do know, right? I hope you all know that when you read your Bible, it is not in chronological order. Okay, so actually they believe that Job is really the first Old Testament book. But don't you love that it starts with Genesis, in the beginning God? And then don't you love that for the New Testament it starts, in the beginning was God, the Word, and the Word was God? Yeah, I love it. So keep that in mind, that I think that really will play into things also as you're just meditating and processing some of the things that are shared. So it's important that we know that. I also want you to realize that James, Let's see. Let me see. I did that already. So then I do want to point out where it says, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes dispersed abroad, or that word in a lot of translations will say scattered. In the Greek, it's the word diaspora, which we get the word spore from. It's a farming term. It's seeds being scattered. And we see the picture in the Old Testament where the Israelites were scattered to other nations because of disobedience and rebellion to the Lord, where there was oppression and war and God's chastening. And so they were scattered abroad to other nations. Well, in the New Testament, in the early church, we see the beginning of a new dispersion among the Christ followers. So it was because of the persecution and the poverty. It's forcing believers out of Jerusalem into Samaria and eventually across the whole Roman Empire. So the believers, they're being scattered. They're losing their homes. They're losing their livelihood. Some of them, their family and their friends. They're losing their church and their pastor. So they're going through a lot of suffering. But the gospel is being spread, and more people are getting saved as they're being scattered out and abroad. And so where Satan would mean persecution for evil, we see that God is using it for good, and he's expanding his church. And it's crazy, you know, there is so much Christian persecution still today happening all over the world. Some of the main countries would be in North Korea and Afghanistan and Somalia, Libya, Pakistan. I don't know how to say that one. Yemen, Iran, Nigeria, and India, and China, and the list goes on. There's approximately 360 million Christians experiencing high levels of persecution and discrimination today in our world. And that really should be heartbreaking for us. Because really in America, we can't relate to a lot of the persecution that's going on in other countries and the oppression and the brutality that they suffer and churches being destroyed and lives being destroyed. Because we do still have our freedom to worship the Lord God, to come into a church. And don't ever take that for granted, because there may come a day when that will not be our freedom anymore. This is a quote, "The numbers of God's people who are suffering should mean that church is dying, that Christians are keeping quiet, losing their faith, and turning away from one another. But that's not what's happening. Instead, in living color, we see the words of God recorded in the prophet Isaiah, 'I will make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert.'" Isaiah 43:19. So for the early church, they are experiencing firsthand the suffering and the persecution, but it is bringing rejoicing in the midst of the trials. And there were a lot of testing and challenges that came up. And you can imagine as they're being dispersed and then these little home churches are starting, but they don't have a shepherd. They're not all together being instructed and taught. And so with time and just life and all the challenges that they have, we see by the time James is writing this letter, there's a lot of conflict going on within the church. They have splintered into these fighting factions. There's a lot of worldly lifestyles that are happening. They fail to put their faith really into practice. One commentator put it, that under pressure, their faith life was forced into the open, and it showed its true colors. So they needed James to write them and give them this instruction and help and encouragement and all the things that come in this letter. It was so vital and so important. He wants them to see that the life of faith should impact every area of their life. And it's the same message for us today. It's necessary for us to hear it and to put it into practice. I want you to pay attention to that James repeats the word perfect 7 times in his letter. And that's interesting because the number 7 actually is the number of perfection. But it's not about us being perfect Christians. We know that's not possible. James even admits that we stumble in many ways. But what he's saying here in this word perfect, it's talking about a wholeness, that fractured, broken people, sinners, We can be transformed and changed. We who are often inconsistent in the way we live and believe, he can make us whole. He can bring maturity to our lives. He can complete us through the power of the Holy Spirit. And so that is a big message throughout the book of James, okay? And it so we need to be receiving that and processing that for our own lives. A couple more fun facts before I close here. You're going to see that the book of James has its own style, even though it's a letter like the other letters that are written. It reads more like the Proverbs. It's just this book full of wisdom, and there's like 50 imperatives in the book, and the book's only 108 verses. So there's all of these direct commands for us to pursue holiness and to pursue wisdom. And don't we all love the book of Proverbs? It's our go-to, right? Because we need the wisdom of God for daily living. So it's so, so important. A life of wisdom or folly comes from more than the individual decisions we make. It comes from how we approach the journey of life as a whole. I was at my mother-in-law's house a few days ago, Sandy Salvato, and we were near her bookshelf, and I started looking at it in titles of books, and I noticed the whole lower section of her bookshelf was all the years of women's Bible study, and it was so sweet, and we started pulling them out, and we're like, oh, this one and that one. There's ones way back from Joyful Life with Kay Smith. She had some of BSF, and then, of course, so many from Calvary Vista. And I thought, this is it. I mean, this is a wise woman who built her house upon the Lord, upon his word. She put it into action. And that's what we all want to be doing with our lives, not just coming to Bible study and taking in head knowledge, but then living it out, that it's part of who we are in our actions. Amen. Another interesting note real quick is that you're going to see echoes of Jesus in James. It seems that James draws straight from the well of Jesus when he writes. You're going to see that he sounds like his brother often. He uses a lot of visuals like Jesus, word pictures like wind-tossed waves and withering plants, and talks about horses and fire and water and mirrors, and there's poetic alliterations in there and catchwords and words plays, a lot of the same things that you saw in the teachings of Jesus. And also, it's interesting, for those of you that like to kind of have time and want to go a little deep, there's also, they say that it mirrors the Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes, that a lot of the message of James mirrors that. So that's a fun thing if you have time to take that and look at that. Look at the Beatitudes and then throughout the study find things like, oh, that, what James just said there, that is exactly what Jesus is saying on the Sermon on the Mount. So have fun with that, okay? As you read the letter of James, focus on the areas that he mentioned. You're going to be challenged with your actions during trials, your treatment of the less fortunate. You're going to deal with how you speak and relate to others, all of those things. There's so many issues that he's going to talk about. And really, I want us all to just, while we're studying, just be looking into our own lives and how well do our actions mirror our faith, okay? James really, to me, sums up his letter the same way Jesus sums up his message, and that is, love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do want to receive and learn as we go through the book of James. So will you illuminate our eyes and our hearts as we read and study and process and ask the questions of, what is it saying? What does it mean? What does it mean to me? What are you showing me, Lord? And show me who you are. And I pray that we would all leave here over the next weeks changed women, that we would allow your spirit to move and work and challenge us in some areas. And for those of us who have walked with you a long time, and we've done a lot of women's Bible studies, and we might be very familiar with the book of James, I pray that this would be like no other, that you would go deeper than you've ever gone before in our hearts, that you would challenge us in new ways, Lord, that you would humble us, And Lord, that you would use us. And for those new to the book of James, oh, may the journey be so sweet. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimonies of the Lord are right, making wise the simple. Better are they than fine gold, yea, than fine gold. So, Lord, we're going to dig. We want the treasures. We're your bondservants. May your will be done in our lives. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.